Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing all Scripture to be written for our benefit. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at the world around us, have you ever been tempted to wonder, what is God doing? Earthquakes, swine flu, economic meltdown, murders, robberies, alcohol-fueled violence, corruption, sexual immorality, greed. Our world is in chaos. Some people have looked around at the world and concluded that God mustn't exist because of the chaos that we see around us. Others think that God exists, but he can't possibly be the all-powerful God that the scriptures describe. And then there are Christians who are facing tough times and can't help but wonder why they're having such a rough patch. We'll be looking at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk over the next couple of weeks. And as we do, we'll be able to find some answers to that question, what is God doing in the world? Let's start off by looking at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Verse 1 is basically the title of the book. It's an oracle, it's a prophetic announcement. It's not something that Habakkuk made up. He received it. God told him it. Now, we don't get a whole lot of information on when Habakkuk received this oracle like we do in many of the other Old Testament prophetic books. But it's likely that Habakkuk lived in this period before the Babylonian exile. So he lived in a time when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, into the northern kingdom of Israel and into the southern kingdom of Judah. And while God's people continued to live in the Promised Land, their human kings who ruled them varied in their faithfulness to the Lord God. And other prophets from this period tell us that the people also varied in their faithfulness to God. An interesting thing about Habakkuk, though, is that he's a prophet, but it doesn't appear that he was particularly sent to one people to give them a message from God. If you look at the book as a whole, and even at today's section, the way it unfolds is the to and fro of a conversation between a man, Habakkuk, and his God. And so let's have a look at this conversation. We start off with Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord, verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, there is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. See, Habakkuk lives in a dark time. He lives in a dark period of history. The wicked are getting away with murder while the righteous suffer. Injustice is everywhere. It's a violent time. The system has become corrupted. All that comes out is crooked justice. The law doesn't do anything. It's powerless. People pay no attention to what the law says, let alone obeying it. And Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. He's right to ask the Lord for help. Yahweh is the one to turn to. But there's no answer. There's no salvation. There's no deliverance. It appears that God is just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. Everything is going to the dogs. And God isn't doing anything about it, or so it seems. One time in high school, I went to the city to see a movie with some friends. We were on our way home, and, walking along George Street, and we got stopped by two guys who wanted some money. For some reason, they focused their attention on one of my friends. This was before the days of, CCTV on George Street. Not that it really would have done much good. I looked up and down George Street for a policeman to help us out, but there were no policemen to be seen. There's never a policeman around when you need one. Which is kind of like Habakkuk's situation. God doesn't seem to be around. And when we consider the conditions that Habakkuk describes, they don't sound that different to our time, do they? Our world is messed up. Violence, injustice, destruction, conflict. Has much really changed since Habakkuk's time? Why isn't God doing anything about this now? We might feel a certain solidarity with Habakkuk as he cries out to the Lord, as he sees injustice around him. Habakkuk wants justice. And people, generally speaking, want justice. And so if we have a love for what is right and for what is just, then there should be some echo as we consider Habakkuk's complaint and our situation. It's not going to be identical because we live on the other side of the cross. Nevertheless, there is some echo. Chaos in our world should be a concern. We can't just ignore just injustice and violence and strife and destruction. The state of our world should be a concern to us. But how can we respond? We'll think about this a little bit more later on. Now, the other thing to consider about Habakkuk's cry is that he says that he hasn't been heard. We should stop a moment and think about this. See, what is it exactly when we cry out to God that we expect of him? God wants us to ask of him. God commands us to ask of him in prayer. But our requests don't always get answered how we want them to be answered. Someone that we love doesn't recover from a sickness. Someone that we love doesn't get converted. That's not a lack of hearing on God's part, though. God wants us to ask him. He commands us to ask him. But do we expect that our prayers should be answered straight away? Naturally, we want salvation now. We want an end to our hard times now. But if salvation comes now, then what about all those people around the world who have yet to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, in hard times, we learn to depend more on God. And the scriptures teach us to persevere and to suffer well. Suffering is still difficult, but there is meaning to it. Now, the next couple of verses are God's reply to Habakkuk's complaint. Have a look at that, verses 5 to 11. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. God's reply to Habakkuk's complaint is, I'm actually at work. And what he's about to do is so amazing that Habakkuk wouldn't believe it, even if he was told beforehand. It will be surprising. It will be unexpected. It won't be inconsistent with the character of God, but it won't be what's expected. Put your hand up if you've heard of Susan Boyle. Okay, some of you have. Susan Boyle. Apparently she was on a UK show called Britain's Got Talent. Now, Steph and I watch heaps and heaps of TV, but this is not one of them that we've actually watched, so this is all secondhand on my part. Apparently a lady who doesn't look like she can sing, although I'm not quite sure how you judge that, but a brilliant singer, unexpected, completely surprising. Yeah, I really don't get that. how you can tell someone's going to be a good singer by their appearance. It seems a bit weird to me. I think it's more that for good or for ill, you have to be both good-looking and talented in order to make it in show business. The point is, though, Susan Boyle was surprising. The quality of her singing was unexpected. God will do something amazing. He will do something unbelievable. You see, we can't put God in a box and dictate to him how he ought to act. God defies our attempts to put him in a box because God is God and we're not. God defies our attempts to understand him and his ways completely. He gives us true knowledge of himself and our world, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. And so that means we can't always completely explain what's going on in the world. We don't have an exact answer for everything all the time, because the Bible doesn't give us those exact answers for all of our questions. And we need to be content with that. We can't always have exact answers. There are limits to our knowledge. Even though we have the Bible, Christians don't know everything. And although we don't always have exact answers, the Bible does give answers which are at least as satisfying, and probably more so, than the world and its philosophies. So what is this unexpected, amazing thing which God will do? It's there in verse 6. See me raising the Babylonians. God will use a foreign nation to judge Israel. God is doing something about the injustice and the violence and the destruction and the strife. Of course, what God is doing is not what Habakkuk was expecting. God makes that clear in verse 5. And the last place that Habakkuk was looking for salvation was from a foreign nation like Babylon. God's using a sinful nation to judge his people. God directs history. The rise and fall of nations and empires is all within God's control, because his control of events is universal. We might find it difficult to understand how wicked governments can still be under God's control, but that's what God's word teaches us. Now, the way that that nation, the Babylonian nation, is described doesn't exactly fill you with confidence. It's not as if this is a knight in white, shining armour coming to rescue Israel. Far from it. It's more like a violent criminal coming to rescue Israel. What sort of a nation is God raising? They're not second rate. It's not the C's or the B's. It's the A's. It's the firsts. First-class military, bent on conquest. A ravening horde, ready to defeat nations. They're fierce, they're ruthless, they're impetuous. But notice, God is able to raise them. The Babylonians are coming. They are the nation on the rise. They are the empire on the rise. They conquer nations. They add them to their pile of nations that they've conquered and defeated. And you, Habakkuk, will be overtaken by them. Your homeland is going to be invaded. They're a fast-moving, devastating army. The images which describe them, faster than leopards, quicker than wolves, flying like a vulture hurrying to devour, sweeping past like a wind, emphasize their speed. Kings and rulers are usually respected, but not the Babylonians. They laugh at them. They mock them, because the Babylonians know they're stronger. And city walls, which usually provide some measure of protection against an invading army, are also laughing stock for the Babylonians. They aren't going to provide protection from rampaging cavalry and swift troops like the Babylonians have. These fortifications are a joke in their eyes. The cities may as well have no walls, since they don't make a difference. And this laughter that the Babylonians have demonstrates their arrogance. Yes, they are a powerful nation. Yes, they are a formidable fighting force. But notice how verse 11 describes them. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. See, God is raising the Babylonians for judgment, but the instruments of judgment are not without guilt. And that will lead us into Habakkuk's second complaint, but more of that next week. So, if God raised the Babylonians for judgment, a surprising and unexpected thing, back then, should we be expecting something like that today? It is a mistake to look at world events and say that this is God's judgment on such and such a nation. Early this year, you might have heard how a Victorian pastor said that the bushfires were God's judgment on the state of Victoria for passing legislation which promoted abortion. Victoria's legislation was wrong. Abortion is wrong. But what that pastor said in regard to bushfires and God's judgment goes beyond the scriptures. Christians cannot make those sorts of judgment calls. We don't have access to every detail of God's plan. We can't say with certainty what events are God's judgment and what they're judgment for. But we can look at world events and see that they point us to godly outcomes. See, consider the drought that Australia's been experiencing. That may or may not be the judgment of God. But in any case, it should remind us that we're utterly dependent on God for everything. The Victorian bushfires may or may not be the judgment of God, but in any case, it should remind us that our lives can be taken from us unexpectedly, and so we need to be ready to meet our Maker. The global financial crisis may or may not be the judgment of God, but in any case, it should remind us that material things, that this world is passing away, that the riches to seek are the riches in heaven. So if we can't apply a passage like Habakkuk 1 by isolating world events as God's particular judgment for a particular sin, how should we apply it? Well, you might have noticed that this part of the Bible is quoted in today's New Testament reading. It's part of a sermon which the Apostle Paul gave in a synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. Unsurprisingly, Paul preaches the gospel in this synagogue, and Paul uses that verse as a warning. It's a warning not to miss the sign of the cross. It's a warning for people not to reject Jesus. Because the cross is surprising. The Jews at that time weren't expecting a Messiah who died. People weren't expecting God to come into this world in the form of a man and die by an execution method reserved for the worst of criminals. They weren't thinking that the death of Jesus would bring forgiveness of sins. But that's what actually happened. And because it's surprising, because it's unexpected, Paul warns those people in the synagogue not to dismiss it. They've been told the challenge is to avoid unbelief, lest they become like those who, even though they've been told, don't believe it. And so one question to ask as a result of today's passage is, am I someone who trusts Jesus for salvation? Having heard of the surprising, unexpected thing which God has done in Christ Jesus, am I a believer? Have I put my trust in Christ? But it doesn't end there. As we ask that question, what is God doing in this world, or where is God's justice? The answer comes in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. In the cross, we see sin judged as the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, became sin for us. We see Jesus Christ taking the penalty for sins committed by others. In the resurrection, we see the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was sufficient to pay for sins, and death has no power over him. And at his return, when he comes to judge, everyone will be held accountable for every action that they've ever done. Because the Lord Jesus, the perfect judge, knows all. And so he gives perfect judgments. See, someone might get away with crimes on this earth, or someone might get off with a punishment which is too lenient compared to the crime. But when Jesus returns, there will be perfect justice. There's a final reckoning, and all accounts will be paid in full. But what about justice now? What should we do with our yearning for justice and righteousness? How do we respond when we hear of people who suffer unjustly in a system which seems to be stacked against them? The truth that the definitive statement of justice is in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that there's no room to work for justice here and now. God does what is right and just, and so we ought to be people who love what is right and just. There's every reason to work for justice now. It's just that we must remember that our efforts won't always bear the fruit that we desire. And so, by all means, feed the poor. Call our governments to account for the way they treat the underprivileged. Call on our governments to treat their constituents with justice. Speak for those who are marginalised, for those who are regarded as unimportant. Did you know, in the early days of Christianity, Christians were known for their kindness and their love. Christians opposed the practice of exposing infant children so that they would die. They opposed infanticide. They cared for the sick and the elderly and the weak. The Romans at the time began to start similar ventures in order to combat this unwholesome Christian influence. The role of Christian men like William Wilberforce in the emancipation of slaves is well known. Historically, many charities which we have, which exist today, were started by Christians as they sought to show kindness and love and justice. There's an arm of our denomination called Presbyterian Social Services, which seeks to show Christian love to the world at large. There's a committee of our denomination called Church and Nation, which seeks to provide Christian wisdom on the issues of our day. It's all right for Christians to speak out on issues. Speak the gospel, but the gospel also has a bearing on pretty much every issue that we face today. You can write a letter to your MP to let him or her know what you think, because Christians need to express themselves so that policymakers know what they need to take into account. It is a fallacy that Christians should have no involvement in politics. We live in this country too, and as a democracy, it is appropriate that we voice what we think is right. But in all this, remember that God doesn't always work to our timetable. God's justice has been seen in the unexpected raising of the Babylonians. God's justice has been seen in the unexpectedly crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And God's justice will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge both the living and the dead, returns. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us that you're a God who works in unexpected ways. Father, we thank you that you did work unexpectedly in the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing salvation and forgiveness. Father, thank you that your justice is seen in him, in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and return. Father, we pray that you would speed the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And Father, we ask that while we await his return, we would be people who are concerned for what is right and what is just. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our